1 Corinthians chapter 9, I was just, yeah, like I said, I was in my daily Bible reading. Again, this, I'm sure this happens to many of us as we read the scriptures. We read something we've read many, many times, and something different really grabs your attention as you're reading it. Happened to me here again this past week. And I'll just read the passage, the whole passage there, and then I'll share with you what really grabbed my attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 to 23. Apostle Paul speaking here, he says, For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So I was reading that, and this thought came to me. This question, what is the number one way to win someone? The Bible says in Proverbs, he that winneth souls is wise. What's the number one way to win a person? Okay, and this is a principle that struck me here. Okay, this is talking, Paul's talking about salvation. It's absolutely true there. You want to win someone to the Lord, there's certain things, there's certain keys or very important things that need to happen in order for that to happen. And as I read this, this struck me right here when he says this. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all. And I believe what the Apostle Paul does, the rest of the exposition here is he focuses on one thing. He's saying what that actually looked like now. He made himself something. In other words, this wasn't natural. This wasn't something that came just like that for the Apostle Paul. He says, I made myself servant. I made myself a servant unto those that I really like to serve. Now he says, I made myself servant unto all. This is why he had a goal. Okay? The Apostle Paul had a goal. We know it's in his blood. It's in all of his letters. He wanted to see everyone saved. He said the Jew, the barbarian, the Greek, the Scythian, all of them, he wanted them saved. And he said, here's what I do to make that happen. I serve everyone. Every single person, my goal is to be a servant. And then as I read that, like I said, I was considering that and I thought, well, that's a principle. Well, I wonder if this would work in my home. I wonder if this would work with my children, with my wife, with my brothers and sisters. I want to win others, right? We all want good relationships. We talk about, I've heard lately some say that they don't have strong friendships. Okay, well, the Apostle Paul, he says he wanted by all means to save some. He wanted to win them to Christ was his goal. But in every area of your life, if you want to win people, here is the key. Serve them. Serve them. Lay down your life for them. You know that's what he says here. How did he do that? He says how he did that here. He says of the Jews, he became as a Jew, that he might gain the Jews. What does it mean? What did he do? Well, when he was with the Jews, he sought to the best of his ability to do whatever he could to not offend them, to do whatever he could when he was with a person. I mean, Paul was a Jew too, but when he was a Jew, if he was with a Pharisee, that seemed like this was a seeker. He sought to speak about things with that Pharisee that would not offend him. He, in a obviously not sin, he didn't shy away from sin. We know the Apostle Paul. He wasn't scared of rebuking sin and hypocrisy and all those things. But he sought to serve them by being friendly, being winsome, and just winning them. That was his goal. And because that's what I said, he had an ultimate goal at the end. Because listen to what he says next. He says, to them that are without law is without law. Not being without law to God, but so in other words, he went to with the Gentile And the Gentile didn't care about what they ate, so Paul sat down and ate what they ate. He was not without law to God, but he knew that that wasn't an offense to God. It would have been an offense to the Jew, but not to the Gentile. So he sat with the Gentile and ate with him. That's what he did. And, I mean, there's lots of other examples we can take here, but so when you consider, how can I serve this person? To anybody you struggle with. And this, listen to this verse here. Well, actually, just a little later, in chapter 10, verse 33, even as I please all men in all things. What a statement. I please all men in all things. What does that mean? How can you live that way? How can a person seek, when you're with other people, you seek to please them in all things? Obviously, he's not talking about compromise. It comes to our mind, we think, oh, I'm going to be a man pleaser. That's what comes to our mind. Paul was a man pleaser? No, that's not what he's talking about. We know that Paul wasn't a man pleaser. He says, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. So again, here's the goal. He's got a goal in mind, not compromise, but I'm going to please this person that I'm with, unbeliever, in any way that I possibly can. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to please them. I'm going to, because I want to win them. That was his goal. Likewise, any relationship you have, you want, like I said, we talk about friendship. You want to have friends. This is it. You seek to please them in any way that you can. You serve them. You give your life for them. You give your time, your money, whatever it takes. My wife, my children, this is what I want to do. This is how I want to live. And if I'm going to win them, that means they're going to be with me. I'm going to be one with them. I want them to be on board with me. This is the way. Serve them. Please them in all things as you can without sin. That's it. If I can be with a person and seek to serve them in a way without compromise, then I'll be living like the Apostle Paul. And we all know what happened in his life. He won many. He won many, many souls. Matthew 20:25, Jesus, of course, lived this way. He called unto them and he said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for ransom for many. I find it so interesting people love to pit the Apostle Paul against Jesus as if there's some difference there. The Apostle Paul is following the example of Jesus. When Paul said that I become all things to all men, I serve all men, I please all men, Jesus lived that way. It's exactly how he lived. It's what he says right here. I came not to be ministered to. I didn't come for me. I came for them. I came for others. I want to serve people. He healed. He raised the dead. He was constantly, he took the children unto himself. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to win them. He wanted to draw them. And, you know, like I said, it's a principle. It's a principle. This is exactly how the Apostle Paul tells wives and husbands to act toward each other if they have a difficult spouse. In verse 16, I don't have the reference yet. I'm not sure. I think it's 1 Corinthians. I believe so. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And in the context, it's what he's saying there is to be subject unto them and to serve them, to live with them, to dwell with them. And this is the answer he gives. So how are you going to win your spouse that's not, for instance, not a believer? Or maybe there's some tension in the marriage. How are you going to do it? Serve them. Serve them. Here's the thing. So you can think in your mind, well, I've done that. Maybe, like I said, the principle of this, of serving others and winning them, I've done that. I've served. I've given myself, and they're not doing anything. They're not turning. I'm not winning their hearts, not working. Well, find a better answer. See if you can find a better answer than the Bible answer then. What I would say to you in that situation is persevere. Continue to do it. Because if this is what the Word of God teaches, God will bless it. 100%. 100% of the time. And even if that person, like I said, did everybody get saved? He said by any means I might save some. Did everybody the Apostle Paul was with got saved? No, they didn't all get saved. But he wanted to, by all means, in any way he could, as many opportunities as he could, he would take it. And I'm going to serve this person. I'm going to lay down my life for this person. Because I want to win them. Serve them, serve them, serve them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Here's the reason. Here's the reason he gives why we should do this. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants. Why? For Jesus' sake. Okay, so this is the thing, right? So if you remember that, because not everybody's easy to serve. There's a lot of difficult people to lay down your life for. There's a lot of people in this world, especially unbelievers, that are not pleasant, that are not nice people, that it would not be easy to serve. We talk about especially people that are not good. There's many unbelievers that are wicked people, that are ungodly. Perhaps you could say, as Jesus said, to love your enemies. So these could be enemies. But what do we do? How do we respond? We still serve them. We still love them. We still lay down our lives for them. We still seek to be a blessing to them. Why? Not for their sake, for Jesus' sake. If we always keep in our minds, I'm doing this for Jesus. I'm serving these difficult people for Jesus. I'm serving my brothers and sisters in the church for Jesus' sake. My family, my wife, and my children, I want to serve them because I want to win them. There's so many fathers, I know it from my own experience, that struggle to know how to relate to certain of their children more than others. Often that's the case. There's some that they can relate to more than others. And so I thought, well, what's the answer to that? Well, I believe this is part of it, for sure. Serve them. Not serve them like, hand and foot, like you're not their father. But no matter whether it's a child that's 30 years younger than you or a young person, you can serve everyone. This is what Paul said. I serve all men that I might win them. I thought, this is not new, but when I read that one statement, I made myself servant. I thought, that's how I need to live. Because I don't naturally want to serve everyone. Some I do more than others, but naturally I don't. So I have to make myself serve. I have to, against my emotions and against my own desires sometimes, I have to make myself a servant of all, of every brother, sister, unbeliever, family member, and serve them. And I want to encourage us to live that way. That's the thing. We just want to be servants. And it's a blessing to be a part of a church that so many of us, I see it. I see this practiced. I see this kind of living. But I want to encourage you, take it to the next level and realize it doesn't just apply in a few instances. It applies to every single one of us, that we can serve each other that way. That's a little exhortation I had for us this morning, and I would like to hear from the rest of you. So come on up, Brother John, and fill the morning with blessing.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. God is good. Yeah, we were the recipients of that kind of servanthood, brother. So I just want to say thank you to all the young people on Friday who came and served us like that. Makes me want to draw near to Jesus. We did a lot in short order there with all those young men carrying everything in and in all the rooms, and the sisters did a lot of dishes and a lot of cleaning. So, what was that? And Sister Susie, yeah, didn't stop on Friday and then just continued yesterday. And sisters bringing us meals, and Brother Pete was helping me, because there's always a few things when I renovate a house or build a house, there's always things I forget because I'm not a builder. One of the things I forgot when they delivered the washing, all the appliances and the washer and dryer, we put the dryer in place, and I looked at the wall, and like the the water was there for the washing machine, but there was no vent for the dryer. And I'm like, oh, I forgot that. I was supposed to do that. So there's nothing there. It's all finished and painted. And so Pete had an idea, and he helped me put it through the floor system and out there. And so he cut a hole through from the garage to outside there. And then we had to take the cover with a 4-inch pipe and push it in from the outside. So I was on the ladder outside, just pushing that in. I seen Pete's face there. I was just thankful that he was there helping me. And then I asked him before I put it in, I said, "You have to answer the question." I said, "What can wash away my sins?" He said, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So then we finished the work there. And, that just got me, even just that little conversation got me really excited about that. And I was sitting here this morning, I was just excited about the blood of Jesus and excited about the gospel and that song there too. Salvation, it's full and it's free, right? It's a full salvation and it's free for all who want it. And so I might have the best excuse from any brother. When everybody was praying, I didn't pray because I was just, it really all of a sudden inspired me. And I was thinking about all these verses that I had memorized 20 plus years ago. And I don't know them anymore, but I know where they are and I can find them in my Bible. Some of us brothers memorized a whole bunch of verses on salvation 20 years ago. And so all of a sudden I just started thinking about all these verses and flipping through my Bible and underlining and then I would hear glimpses of what people were praying, amen, amen, and I just kept underlining, brother. So that was the best excuse I got there, but I could have still prayed. But I just wanted to go through some of those verses. I thought it'd be a blessing. Maybe I've done it before. I'm probably like Jake too, preaches messages the same time to the same church. Recently preached a message at Salem, which he had preached a year ago, the same message. I think that was the first time he ever did that. I don't know if I've done that. Probably. But I was thinking about the law, and are we under the law? Anybody under the law? Not the law of Moses, the law of Christ, but not the law of Moses, right? And what is the purpose of the law? To point out sin and to bring us to Christ. Yeah, we've got this law of Moses there. And I was thinking 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that. So I'll just go there quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. So if you're saved, you're an able minister of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And there's a distinction between the two. There's the letter and there's the Spirit. And the letter kills. And the letter is the law of Moses, right? But the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, so now it calls the letter the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, now we know what it is, right? Now we know what the letter is. Now we know what the ministration of death is. Because it says it was written and engraven on stones. What was written and engraven on? What letter was written and engraven on stones? Moses had the tablets. God, with his own finger, put the Ten Commandments on the stones, which was given to Israel, which they lived under until Christ. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, and it was, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So that glory, that letter, was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So we've got something that exceeds in glory. Anything you read in the Old Testament, these godly men in the Old Testament who were under the law, we have something much more glorious than they ever had, by far. And it's the Spirit. It's Jesus. And so you see there, just want to go to Romans 3 as well. Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And that's what Melvin was talking about. The law comes to show you that you're a sinner. The law comes, and we know the law is perfect. We know the law is blameless. It's holy. There's no fault at all with the law. It comes from God. It's God's perfect heart revealed to us. And it came that every mouth may be stopped. No more excuses. Yeah, but did you keep it? No. You're guilty. The law stops every mouth. It closes all your mouth, all your self-justification. Oh, I think I'm a pretty good person. Not when you look at the law. The law is a mirror. It shows you your filth, shows you your corruption, shows you how sinful and wicked you really are. No matter what you think of yourself, the word of God, the law of God will stop your mouth. And all the world may become guilty before God. All the world. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people, every religion. Doesn't matter how good you think you are. Nice old grandma, friendly, helpful servant, teenager. Doesn't matter. The law stops everyone's mouth. The law shows everyone you're guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Exactly what Melvin was talking about. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We can become righteous without the law. Not by the means of the Ten Commandments, but without the Ten Commandments, you and I can become righteous. We can be in right standing with God without the law. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the law shows us that we're sinners. You go down to verse 28, it makes a conclusion. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You will not be justified. I will not be just. I was just thinking about how exciting the gospel is and how God has revealed this truth to us in our generation, right? That we conclude that a man is justified without the deeds of the law. So what is wrong with the law?
Nothing.
Nothing.
It was weak in one thing.
What made the law weak? We couldn't keep it. And Hebrews tells us that. I think it's Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant, that's the old covenant, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. We're in the second covenant. There's the old covenant and the new covenant. We're in the new covenant. What was wrong with the old covenant? Henry says the law is blameless. That's exactly what the Bible tells us, that the law is perfect and the law is blameless. Jake says there's nothing wrong with the law, but its fault was us. We couldn't keep it. And that's exactly what Hebrews 8:8 says. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he goes on to explain this new covenant. That God is going to make this new covenant. And Jesus is Lord of this covenant. And he's going to take his commandments and his precepts. And it's not going to be written on stones anymore for a people who couldn't keep them anyways. But what God's going to do is he's going to give us a new heart. A heart that can keep. And I was talking to Ahmed, our bricklayer there. And that was what he was saying. because I was asking about everything going on in the world, in Syria, and with Hamas and Hezbollah, and he can't even go to his own country, let alone me as a Christian, but he can't even go back to Syria as a Muslim because he said they would kill him. It's so dangerous there. And he was glad that the group, or that the government got overthrown there, Assad and his whole regime. But then another group has taken over, and he hated Assad's regime, and he hates the new group too. And he hates the Turkey and Hamas, and he hates Hezbollah, and a lot of other of his fellow Muslim friends. And they all hate each other too, so they're all in the same shoes anyways. They all hate each other. They're all trying to kill each other. And I asked him, I said, what is the message of the Quran? What is the message of Islam? He said, it's a religion of peace. It's a message of peace. I said, and I told him, I said, like, no criticism or anything, but you would have a hard time convincing anybody here in Canada, the United States, that Islam is a religion of peace. Because all you guys do is fight and kill each other. He said, I know. And he said, but it's not the religion. The religion is a religion of peace, and the book is a book of peace, but it's because we don't keep it. I said, why don't you keep it? He didn't know either why they didn't obey the book. And it reminded me of this right here, though, that we had the law, and they couldn't keep the law either. But then God came up with a plan. And what God did is he gave us new hearts that can keep the book. And I told Ahmed that. I said, Jesus has done something better. He's given us this gospel. And what he does is he makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. He gives us new hearts that can keep the book. We can obey the book because God writes his commandments and his precepts on our heart. He takes away our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. He transforms us. He doesn't just make us better. He doesn't prop us up, tweak us, adjust us, renovate us. He does away with the old. And whoever's in Christ is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And God makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And we can obey him. Where sin did abound, there did grace much more abound. There's grace to obey Jesus. There's grace to overcome every obstacle, every temptation. And that's the gospel. And so that's what Jesus does is that was the problem with the law. The law came, it showed us our sin, but it had no, and I've quoted this before, it reminded me of Ahmed too, run John, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. The law had its demands, but didn't give us the ability to keep them. Jesus raises the bar and gives us the grace to do all of that. And that's the gospel. And it doesn't come through keeping of the law, but by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. And so then you go to Galatians chapter 3. And he just confirms it there. Galatians 3 verse 11. But that no man... And we need to be clear about that. No man, not anyone anywhere, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of the God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Well, what's the purpose of the law then? If nobody can keep it anyways, what's the purpose? Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Who is the seed? Jesus, that's the seed that it's talking about there. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. And then so it asks in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. The law is not against the promises of God. The law is perfect and blameless. It was added because of transgression. It was added to show you that you are a sinner. It was added to control sin too, because the world was just in chaos. And so God brought this law in among his people that brought about righteousness because men feared. You pick up sticks on the Sabbath, you get stoned. There's consequences. And you can see in a generation like this, they make a law, but they don't even enforce it. And everybody just is rampant, crime everywhere because they don't enforce the law. But when God brought about this law, they enforced the law. It put a fear in people and it restrained them. It didn't change them, but it restrained them until, and it was only for a time. It says you go down to verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, a teacher. The law is our teacher, our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that seed, that we might be justified by what? By faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. When faith has come, the law shows us that we're sinners, restrains us, shows us that we're guilty. The natural cry then is, well, I can't keep this, and how then can I be right with God? By faith in Jesus Christ. And the law brings us right to the cross. The law brings us right to the feet of Jesus and says, you need Jesus. I've done my work. I've shown you that you're guilty. I've shown you that you're in danger of judgment. I've shown you that you need help. You need somebody to make you right in right standing with God. Jesus is the answer. And the law brings us right to the feet of Jesus. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the law. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Anyone who is a child of God is a child of God by one way only, by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. No law, no good works, no circumcision, no speaking in tongues, no baptism, no anything else. By faith, if you're a child of God, you're a child of God by this way right here. For all are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in that. It's not, there's no merit of our own. There's no, we've all blown it. We've all messed up. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And we just rejoice. We're like, there's nothing I could do. I could never earn my way to God. I could never pay enough. I could never, not Elon Musk, who's worth, I heard this week, over $400 billion now. He'll never pay his way. All that. He could take that $400 billion, put it on a big heap, and it's nothing to God. It means nothing to Jesus. Nothing. Only the blood of Jesus. Like Pete said, through that little 4-inch hole. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's the only answer for our sins. And that's exciting. I just want to read a few of these verses that I memorized a long time ago. Mark 16, verse 16. Now that we know it's not by the law, he tells us in verse 15, and said unto them, go and preach the gospel. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What message do we tell them? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's it. If you believe, you'll be saved. If you do not, you will be damned. Simple. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, this is the answer that's given there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Isn't that a good promise? If you hear my word and believe on him that sent me, you have everlasting life. Hath, presently, now, you have everlasting life. You will not come into condemnation, but you have passed from death unto life. Wow. Our whole life we were in death, and now because we believe on him that sent Jesus, now we have everlasting life. John chapter 6 and verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Promise. God said it. We know that God can't lie. Let God be true and every man a liar. God said, if you believe on me, you have everlasting life. Wow, thank you, Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us a bit more about that too in verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So here we have this, and it's a gift. And a lot of you have taken that gift, and some of you need to take that gift. There's a gift for some of you, you haven't received that gift yet. And Jesus paid the price. He went to the cross for it. He took all your sins upon him. He became sin for you that you could become the righteousness of God. Jesus paid your fine, your penalty. He bore all your sins there in his suffering and his rejection. He was separated from the Father for you. And here it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not what God owes you because you kept the law. No, we already seen that clearly, that we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, without the deeds of the law. It's by grace through faith, and it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. There's nothing you can work or do to get it. It's a gift from Jesus Christ. And some of you still need to take that gift and say, yes, Lord, I believe. I repent and I believe. I'm just trusting you, Lord. And God wants to give you that gift of everlasting life. Romans chapter 10. Maybe I'll go to John 10 first. John chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And there's no other way. There's one way. You've got to go through the door. And who is the door? Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door. You climb up over the wall. You try to get in through the back door. You try to get in some other way. The Bible says you're a thief and you're a robber. God has paid the price. He gives it to us freely and you can take it. You've got to go through the door, and Jesus is that door. Right. And it's free gift. That's exciting. That the greatest thing in all the world, the forgiveness of our sins, to be justified, right standing with God, to have everlasting life in heaven, to live forever, it's all free because that God has paid the price. Hallelujah. And there's nothing we could do to earn it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Because in verse 37, when they were preaching, then the people said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They seen their sinfulness. They seen that they were in trouble, that they were guilty before God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What does Peter say? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of God. Of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord shall call. And so he tells us to save ourselves from this wicked and perverse and untoward generation by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 4 verse 17. No, I think it's Acts 4 verse 12. And there he says it, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name. There's no other way. There's no other name. There's one way. There's one name. And we all know now is that it is Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Praise the Lord. And maybe I'll just go to John chapter 3 as well. There's some verses that we're very familiar with, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, through Jesus. God gave his Son that through Jesus the world would be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Who believes on Jesus? You're not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then right at the end, in verse 36, he says, and he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's one or the other. It's so simple. And he says it just like that in 1 John chapter 5 as well. Because when I grew up, I was taught you cannot know that you're saved. And all of these verses are to the contrary of that. All these verses tell us just the opposite. And I decided to go with the Bible. In First John 5:11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And there's just lots. There's you're probably thinking of lots of other scriptures that say the same thing too. I'll leave it there, but oh, I was just so excited about that when Pete shouted that through the hole there and just meditating on that, some of the songs there. We have a blessing. And just comparing that to what Ahmed was saying in the Muslim religion and gospel, we have a gospel. We have an answer. We have a blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel, the Bible says. We have a grace that is glorious, not the letter, but the spirit. The gospel that Jesus has introduced us to and opened our eyes to, that if we believe in him, we are justified, we are saved, we have everlasting life. Our sins are washed away, removed from us as far as the east is from the west. That is exciting. We ought to be excited about that. And for anybody here who's not saved, I just want to say, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and have this everlasting life. And for those of us who are, rejoice in it. Don't forget that you were purged from your old sins. Add to your faith all these things that it says there in 2 Peter 1. Add to your faith so that you'll never forget you're purged from your old sins. Remember, let's give God thanks. Let's shout and sing and praise him and live for him and obey him, because for this gospel, it's excited. And let's go tell others about it.
Good morning. Are you full already? Got room for more? I want to start with two questions. Do you want Jesus to come through with you in whatever you face right now, whatever you have faced? Do you want Jesus to come through with you? So remember that question. Next question, are you still rowing? Are you still paddling? So those two questions. And if you have your Bibles handy, I'll be doing a little bit of back and forth here. Let's look at Matthew chapter 14. I'm not 100% sure what I'm going to read here in how many days this took place. We do have some clues, some leads. But Matthew chapter 14 starts off with, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. If we jump down, verse 10, and he sent and beheaded John in the prison. Now all of a sudden, this headless man, he thinks this headless man is risen from the dead. I don't even know if the disciples had the head of John too when they buried him. But here this Herod is thinking, he must be risen from the dead, because so many things are happening. Verse 12, and his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Okay, we can imagine a lot of turmoil, a lot of pain, a lot of like questions, like, how is this even possible? How could this have happened? Maybe we ask ourselves, where was Jesus during that time? Now I would like to go to Mark 6. So we got to go down to verse 7. And Jesus called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. So this is pretty exciting time for the disciples. They're being given all this power, authority. They're being sent out two by two. You can imagine them walking along the roads, streets, whatever there were, and talking with each other. They feel loaded, and they go and persuade people. And commanded them that they should... Well, we're going to miss that. Verse 12, and they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Exciting. They were doing it. It was not just Jesus doing it. They were doing it now. Where was Jesus during this time? I'll leave that question there. Verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. Jesus and his movement is becoming famous. And again, it says here, he thinks that John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And of course, there were many other rumors. No, it's Elias or it's some other prophet. And then we go down to verse 29. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. So you can see that Jesus is not with them. Gathered themselves unto Jesus and told him all the things, both what they had done. I'm imagining that is what they had done with John the Baptist's body. And what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. So we can imagine the pain that hit Jesus' chest when he heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. Because they came and told him that. And this is, remember, this is during a time when everything is exciting and famous, and then all of a sudden this thing happens, yet it says here in verse 31, we'll keep reading there. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. They didn't even have time to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And of course, what did the people do? Ah, can't have Jesus anymore. No, they ran around. I think the Sea of Galilee is, what, 5 by 8 miles roughly? It's a fairly decent size. They went around. So back to Matthew 14. We were to the point, Jesus is spending time there. I should now, you know what, I'm jumping from place to place. We should now go to John 6. I like to see how these Jesus' disciples, they were putting out different points. One emphasizes one thing and the other another thing. Verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. What do you think the discussions were? Very likely talking about how John had been beheaded. And then all this exciting thing that happened, like they would have told Jesus, you know, I prayed for this and this person, and this person was delivered. So all this, a mix of pain and excitement. Jesus sits there and talks with them. Remember, they're there before the crowd, right? But all of a sudden, the people start to come in. But Jesus is sitting here with his disciples, and Jesus takes note, and he teaches them, and that's where we come to the point where the day is far spent. I'll not read that part. Just point out, the day is far spent, and the disciples point out to Jesus, hey, these people need food. They need a place for the night. Oh, take care of it. You take care of it. Another exciting thing happens for the disciples. 5,000 men plus women and children are fed there. I'm not sure if you have your finger at Matthew 14 yet. Read a few more verses there now. Verse 18, it says, it's where they have discovered they have 5 loaves and in verse 17, 5 loaves and 2 fishes, 2 fish. And Jesus says in verse 18, bring them to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the loaves. And of course, the people are fed. And then we go down to verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him onto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Did Jesus need alone time? Yes, because his closest friend had been brutally killed. He wanted alone time with his Father. But when the ship was now in the midst of the sea and tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary, the fourth watch of the night, about 3 o'clock at night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now I'd like to go to John 6. So verse 16, and when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it, because they have orders, you go to this place. Okay, I have a command from Jesus. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed, are you still rowing? Remember that question? When they had rowed about 5 kilometers, it says 5, 25, 30 furlongs, that's about 5 kilometers, exactly from this driveway to our driveway. That's how far they rowed a sailboat against the wind. Okay, you can see that they worked hard to do what Jesus had told them. They had a goal, they worked hard. They see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Now, a little bit in Mark 6, I told you I'd be jumping back and forth. I just want to paint a picture here for you. Oops. Mark 6 here. Verse 48, and he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by. He would have walked by. So how come that they meet? Do you want Jesus to come through to you? Because the disciples were faithful and rowed and rowed and rowed, Jesus had his course. He was here on land, and he was walking to there on land. And because the disciples had rowed, they met. Jesus would have passed by. He saw them there. But the disciples needed him. And then Jesus comes through to his disciples. And of course, Peter gets excited. I'll back up a little bit. So with all that has happened, John the Baptist has been beheaded around that time when all these exciting ministries happen. And then the feeding of the 5,000, so much stuff has happened. I can imagine that the conversation on that boat without Jesus, I'll prove it with a verse here shortly, was not necessarily the feeding of the 5,000. It was about this evil man that had John the Baptist beheaded. And yet they rowed and rowed for, like, imagine rowing 5 kilometers. Was it Peter that kind of spurred him on? Hey, we need to keep going. Like, they could have just thought, the wind is against us, let's just go somewhere else. No, they kept rowing. Or was it the brothers of thunder that encouraged them? Let's keep going. But anyway, they did. And they meet Jesus. And let me quickly find that verse where it says, they did not believe because their heart was hardened. That would be in Mark. Like I said, there's so many different points and views, and one writes about one thing, the other does about the other. If someone catches that verse before me, let me know.
Verse 52?
In Mark?
6, yeah.
For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So we can imagine on that boat, their conversation was about what happened to John the Baptist. And they were struggling. That whole exciting thing about 5,000 people being fed had not even gotten through to them. The crowd got so excited they wanted to make Jesus king, and Jesus just pulled away. But their heart had been hardened. Some of us, when we see things happening, government, whatnot, we often like to point out the government. There's individuals that do evil too. We get stirred in ourselves, right? Are our hearts sometimes being hardened by all the evil that's happening? Or have things happened in your life or in my life, maybe a loss of a loved one, or maybe loss of health, or circumstances that have hardened you? And in the meantime, God has blessed you with exciting things, but yet you don't believe. Do you desire for God to come through, Jesus to come through? We got to keep rowing, because there was this meeting point on that stormy night. We got to keep rowing, even though when everything is contrary, it just all feels wrong. We got to keep rowing. Verse 53, and when they had passed over, they came into the land of the Gennesareth and drew to the shore. Jump to John chapter 6. Verse 21, and they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Here they were at the land. I'm not sure how far they rowed, but all of a sudden they're at the land. Another exciting thing has happened, but by this time they had believed already. Do you want Jesus to come through with you? I think we all say yes, right in our circumstance that we find ourselves. We must keep rowing, and we will meet Jesus. We must keep rowing, even though it's contrary. And that would bring me to a verse in Philippians, and John briefly touched that. To work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Where is that verse now? 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, remember the disciples were not with Jesus, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And Jesus did meet them. He did help them. And I believe that the whole conversation about John the Baptist passing changed when Jesus came through with them. There would have been a lot of talk, and you can imagine Peter, a little bit of a hothead, and the brothers of thunder. The voices probably raised at time. They probably had plans ready, what they would like to do. But then Jesus came through, and all could be settled. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring, rowing. Rowing. Keep going. Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke. They did get a rebuke there. And in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, we all find ourselves right there. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And I wanted to point out that last part there yet. We all have struggles. We all face temptations. And sometimes we don't feel like we're really shining. But I want to encourage you and myself, even though we're not feeling like we're shining, but if we keep rowing and if we keep pressing on, we are actually shining. Even though we're not feeling like it. So mother, father, young man, young woman, children, whoever you are, keep rowing and Jesus will come through.
Morning. I just thought I'd share something that I was reading in my Bible lately. If you could turn your Bibles to Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait thou upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, and pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I was just really blessed with that, and that when we were going through hard times, that, or whenever, it just says in all times that God's a refuge for us, and this is a God that created the universe, that created everything, the cells in our bodies, and that he wants to be a refuge for us, and he wants to take care of us if we just let him. And for everyone here who's not saved, that all you need to do is just trust in Him and just let Him take over your life. That's what I was blessed with.